Good morning, everyone. Doing okay? Nice to see the sun out. Well, I got to tell you first about the craziest place I ever arrived in. And it's got to be Naples. Has anyone else here ever been to Naples in Italy? It's mad, isn't it? We got off the plane and got into Naples in a hire car. And it is the craziest, most mental place I have ever been. Cars, motorbikes, cyclists, pedestrians. There don't seem to be any rules. All the signs say the same things. And we went round and round around Naples for a whole hour. It wasn't a sightseeing trip. We were just trying to get out to our holiday destination. But the next scariest thing has got to be when your children learn to drive. And the first time I took any of our children out in the car, when they'd only been like in the car three times, I've got to say, it's probably the scariest thing I've ever done. I did it like once until they'd been driving a few months and just let Julian do the suicide trips instead. And I remember being in the car with one of them, won't mention any names, just driving up here to do sort of round trip back to our house and just sitting in the car thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. It's really, really scary. And, you know, of course, the children, when they start learning to drive, you've got to learn to handle a car. And once you can handle a car, then you've got to worry about other road users. So even when they pass their test, you're kind of terrified when they first go out because they might have learned to drive as safely as they possibly can. But it's the other idiots on the road you're really worried about. And so when they all started learning the highway code, they would say to me, well, Mum, really, it's common sense, the highway code, isn't it? It's common sense, because we can't rely on us all having common sense. I mean, I've got to admit, mind, my favourite bit of driving, does anyone else have this secret little pleasure, right, is that, you know, when you come over the Severn Bridge and there's no lanes for about 2 minutes, yeah, and you come over and like you feel like you could drive anywhere and you just drive fast and there's no lanes and then you're restricted back into the lanes and drive home, just for that moment of freedom. But there's something called the highway code, and of course we all have to learn the highway code and obey the highway code, and in that way it keeps us safe, so that when we're driving, we all know how to drive, we're not going round roundabouts the wrong way. When our estate was first built and there weren't many houses, sometimes we would race home from meetings. And because there was nobody else there, sometimes I admit I did go around the roundabout on our estate the wrong way because there was no one else there just to beat Julian. And he would always be so appalled at my behaviour. And so, yeah, I confessed it now. But there's more people in the estate. I wouldn't dare now, so that would be really serious. But, you know, going around roundabouts and other things, we need the highway code. And, of course, the Bible is God's highway code for living. It's like, you know, the God's word is the highway code given to us as Christians for our way of living. And it is the most important book for our walk with God. But not only this, it's not just like a book of rules and instructions like the highway code, but this is the fantastic thing about the Bible. In Hebrews 4, it tells us this, that the Bible is alive and it's living. It's not just a dead book with lots of words and instructions, but even if you just took those instructions, it would change our life. But also, it's alive and active. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, when we read it, we can't get away with anything, can we? It gets right in there into the secret thoughts of our heart. And so the Bible is alive and active, and it's essential for our walk as Christians. It also has power. In Thessalonians 2:13, it says this, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And so it's like as we take the Bible, which is a light and it's our food, it's like our bread, as we digest it and take it into our life, we start living out its life in our actions and our words and our deeds and our thoughts. And so it's an essential, absolutely essential book for us. It also has power for transformation. It talks about the renewal of our mind, not squashed into someone else's mold or the mold of the world, but renewed in our mind. It's God's instructions for life. He knows how life works best, and he's written it down for us to follow. It also has God's warnings and commands. Now, this is the thing about the warnings and commands. A while back, I was chatting with the youth. I was explaining to them the importance of some of God's commands and warnings. And I described it a bit like this. There are certain warnings in life that you don't take hugely seriously, do you? Like, keep off the grass, right? Now, when I was looking for pictures of keep off the grass, there was one of keep off the grass and a man's trainer. And underneath he'd written, I just had to. And it's like the keep off the grass provoked him to put his foot on the grass. But keep off the grass, this is Oxford now, with keep off the grass. Now, in their quadrangles, the quad, which is the square bit in the middle around the buildings, you are not allowed to walk on the grass. They will shout at you. They will chase you. It's forbidden. It's really not the done thing. No one walks on the grass. But there's an exception. On the day that you graduate, you are allowed to walk on the grass, sit on the grass, run on the grass. So on Rachel's graduation last September, I was like, come on, Rachel, let's run on the grass. And she's like, no, it's really silly. And I'm like, no, come on, oh, please, let me run on the grass then. But she was far too sensible and just wouldn't let me run on the grass either, make a fool of myself. But I was dying to. Now, God's rules and instructions, when he commands us or warns us, it's not a little warning like keep off the grass, like, you know, maybe you can, maybe you can't. God's warnings, instructions to us are more like a grenade. It's more like this. It's more like this warning. I pretend this is a grenade. Don't pull the pin because this will seriously damage your life, right? That's what it's like. Don't pull this pin because it will seriously damage your life. And there are no days off for that. Oh, go on, it's your birthday, pull the pin. Yeah, it's God's warnings to us. So we have all this in the Bible. It's absolutely vital. And so the Bible helps us understand who God is, what he thinks about us. Sometimes I meet people who've got a downer on themselves, and you think, haven't you read what's in the book? Haven't you read what's in there? It tells us what God thinks about us and helps us develop our relationship with him and know how to behave together in the world so we don't crash into each other. It's like our highway code. Now, sometimes the Bible's hard to understand, isn't it? I mean, I must admit, our big story is a little complex, isn't it? Do you find it a bit artistic and poetic? Yeah, a little bit more than any of us imagined. But there we are. Let's keep ploughing on with that. Now, some parts of the Bible are very simple, like, you know, do not lie, do not cheat. But other parts need greater study. Now, God's word is so important for our lives that he's actually given a gift to the church to help us understand it. And that is the gift of teaching. And the Bible is so essentially, vitally important to our Christian life. God said, I'm going to have to give a gift to the church that teachers can help open up the word that my people can understand it. That's how important it is that God gave a gift for us to know how to use it and unpack it and be illuminated. And so in Romans 12, as you know, we've been looking at the list of gifts. Well, this is about our relationship with God. Isn't this a picture of joy? Even though it's from behind, you can see the joy of these two companions. And to me, this kind of summed up our walk with God and our walk with each other, that we need to know how to do that. And if we don't follow God's instructions, we will crash. Okay, in Romans 12, we've been looking at the gifts. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. And if it's to lead, do it diligently. And if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Okay, so that's the list of the Romans 12 gifts. And we've done some of those already, and today we're looking at the gift of teaching. Now, we know in life teaching is essential, isn't it? Right, so you have a little child born, they can't feed themselves, look after themselves, you feed them, but eventually they learn how to feed themselves, right? Okay, they don't quite get it in their mouth the first time, but eventually it goes in there. So you can all eat, and you know where your mouth is, and you don't miss anymore, do you? So we all know teaching is vital. Well, some, yes, after last night. Anyway, so it's surprising, though, when my kids have all gone off to university, they said they are amazed at friends of theirs at 18 who know nothing but to use a kettle and a toaster. They don't know how to cook a meal. They don't know how to manage their finance. They don't know how to work to deadlines. They can't use a washing machine. They haven't looked at using a bus timetable. So they're now suddenly in a new city. Not only have they got to cope with new friends, a new city, a new course, but now they can't manage their grant, get their work in on time, clean their clothes, or eat a decent meal. They've gone off to uni at 18, totally ill-equipped. They know how to write an essay, and that's about it. Now, can you believe in this day and age, with all the modern gadgets we have, that young people go off to uni at 18, don't know how to do these things? It impairs their life. It makes it difficult. And in the same way, in our Christian life, if we're not reading our Bible and receiving teaching, things will be harder than they need to be because we're just fumbling our way through when actually there's so much wisdom and help and inspiration and encouragement and comfort in the book. And that's why teaching is so important. We teach our young people to grow up and be independent. In the same way, for our spiritual growth, we need to be growing up that we don't stay immature in our thoughts and behavior, so we don't know the best way to behave in times of crisis, or we don't know how to manage our relationships properly. So we all know teaching is essential and it's important. So what should be our response? Now, I thought today, you know, rather than go through a list of what is the teacher like? We could all make that list, couldn't we? Of great teachers we've had, how we've learnt in school or in church or wherever. But actually, the crux of the matter with teaching is this. Teaching only really works to the extent that we are teachable. So our response to this important gift from God is to be teachable. If it's so important that God gave us the word, gave us teachers to explain it, what is our response to all this importance? Our response needs to be, hey, I want to be as teachable as I can, that I can learn. And so for our development, our response needs to be this: be teachable, remain teachable, always be teachable. Now, let's look at some verses. Jesus says this: blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. In 1 John 2, 4-6, John says to us this: but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So if we claim to be a Christian and walk in Jesus' way, it means to come out in the way we behave and act and speak. But whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. Strong words. Then remember when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. And he says that the sower goes out and sows the seed. And this is the word of God. And it's talking about salvation. But it also really talks about our continual response to God. And so remember Jesus says that it goes on the path and rocky ground, etc. And this is what he says when he's explaining the parable. Those on the rocky ground are the people who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. We don't want to be that, do we? We don't want to hear the word, but in times of testing, we forget all about it. We run to our friend, or we go and do this. We forget about the word. We forget about what we've been taught. We don't want to be like the rocky ground. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. What a sad state, that we're either distracted by the trivia in one way of the world's pleasures, or by worries and anxieties, and we forget the one who can help us and give us strength. But this is brilliant. He says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So there's some action in here, isn't it? We have to start with a noble and good heart that says, teach me, I am teachable. And when we hear the word, we retain it. We don't go away and forget it the next moment, but we retain it. We take it in till it lives in our heart. And by persevering and not giving up, there's some action here. By persevering, we will produce a good crop. what the words of Jesus is fantastic. And also when Jesus gave the illustration of the wise and foolish men that Adam brought to us last week, just to recap it, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. Well, Jesus was an amazing teacher, wasn't he? The fact that God sent Jesus to earth to show us what he is like. And Jesus taught and was an amazing teacher. And we have Jesus' teaching laid down for us in the book, that we can read it and be a wise builder and put it into practice. And so teaching is fantastic. But we can see from the scripture that we need to be teachable for it to really work. And we need that continual commitment of perseverance to both hear God's word and determine to live it out. So being teachable is the key. Now we're going to have a chance now to put our teachability into practice. Now we're going to do a little teachability quiz. Because this is what happens next. After Paul teaches about the gifts, he goes straight into a little mini teaching himself, straight into it. So I thought we'd do that little mini teaching and score our teachability. And so we've got like a little sheet with a verse on here, and it's in traffic lights in red, orange, and there we are, red, orange and green. So, when we read one of the verses, green means this: I can do this. I will do this. I choose to do this. My strong intention is to put this into practice. Okay, I'm not perfect, but my strong intention is, yeah, I'm teachable on this. I want to do it. Amber is, oh, I'm really on a journey with that one. I stumble on that a little bit. I'm on a journey, but I'm nearly there. I'm on a journey. And red is, this is a hard one for me. I need to address this in my life, okay? So you up for this? So this little section of scripture is called this, Romans 12, Love in Action. Now, let's just start with one at a time, so you don't end up reading the whole sheet, but just start one at a time. So first one, verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. What does this mean? What is Paul saying? He's saying, let love be honest and true, full of sincerity, that we mean it. It must be real for us in the body, and that we demonstrate its reality in the way we behave in our relationships, with our generosity, our grace, our forgiveness, how we behave. So this week, I was listening to Blod's testimony again on the DVD, Ready for the Healing Cafe. And there's about 15 minutes of healing. But in between all her little bits where she talks about healing, she talks about the genuine love and kindness of the church. Gary coming over, making a TV table. Rachel Leach and Hannah in hospital for like 5 hours looking after her. People arriving with flowers, people giving lifts, helping her. That is genuine and honest love when we are there. Now, when it says cling to what is good, that word cling always reminds me of this. Years ago, I had friend Karen with a little boy called Christopher, and he was probably about 4 or 5, so he was quite small. And every time I would go over to pick her up, we were on a course together, so once a week I'd go over and pick her up, he would cling to her leg. So I'd go into the lounge and he'd be there and he'd realise if I was coming over him and I was taking Karen out. So there he was. He would cling to her leg and she would literally have to drag him clinging on like this all the way through the hall, down the step and up the path until finally he would be dragged off by his dad. And every time I hear that word cling, I just have this image of little Christopher clinging. He wouldn't give up. He wouldn't let go. He didn't want his mum having time with someone else. He wanted her all to himself and he would cling on to her. And this is what Paul is saying here. Cling to what is good. You know, however hard it is, however tempted you are to do something else, cling cling on to what is good. Don't give up. Be like little Christopher. Be determined. Cling on to being good. And, you know, it says to hate what is evil. Just hate it. Hate what is evil. Don't be tempted to do the bad thing. Cling on to the good thing. So score yourselves now. Yep. Do you know, I want to do that. I can do that. I'd like to do that. It's my intention to do that. Or, oh, I don't know. I tend not to cling on to what is good. I don't know if my love is honest. I'm on a journey. Or that's a real problem for me. So just tick away. Quick. That's it. On to the next one. Right. The next verse is this, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, what's this talking about? This is transformational. This is talking about showing respect and honor to others. It's saying, don't be disparaging in word or deed to your friends, family, or colleagues, to their face or behind their back, but show honor. Now, it's really too easy to take out our stress on those close to us. So we could be nice as pie to our friend, go in the house and argue with a family member because we're stressed, and actually, we're just not really showing honor. Perhaps we're a bit too familiar. How would it transform our relationships if we began to show honor in an increasing way, especially with those we know well, in what we say and how we act? Also, Paul is saying, don't be proud. Now, when we become proud, we think we can judge others. Oh, why did they do that? And why did they do that? And why did he do that? And why did she do that? I wouldn't have done that. We become proud and we begin to judge others. But what we should be doing here, when it says devoted to one another in love and honor above ourselves, it's saying guard the purity of our relationships and show honor. Do you know relationships are such a valuable commodity that if we damage them and take them for granted and we call names and we're not kind, we will damage our relationships, especially with those close to us. We have to honor. Imagine how our language might change if we showed more honor and if we protected the purity of our relationships and took it seriously. So we need to be devoted to each other, motivated by love. Now, it's important that we put God's relational guidelines into practice. Now, I know this is going to be familiar to you. When we talk about honor, it's very easy in any setting, a church community, an office, a staff room, to get involved in gossip. And I know that somebody's telling me about this new job they're in and how you daren't leave the office kind of coffee room, because you know as soon as you leave, you're the next one to be talked about. And if we show honor instead of gossip, we protect our community. Now, we know Matthew 5, Matthew 18, these are familiar to us. In Matthew 5, Jesus instructs us. This is where we have to be wise builders and not foolish. Matthew 5, Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to them. Then come and give your gift. So saying, if there's a problem, go and sort it out. Don't carry on. Go and sort it out with them, with that person, straight away. That's Jesus' words to us as church community, to be wise builders, put it into practice. And Matthew 18 says this, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, this is saying, if you fall out with your friends, I fall out with Robert, I don't go and tell Donna and Julian and Adam and Beth and Rachel and Sandra. And so everyone else knows I got a problem, we fell out. The Bible says, be a wise builder. I go and say to Rob, blah, blah, blah. Oh, no, I didn't mean that. You took it wrong. Oh, there we are. We're all friends again. We're reconciled. Rather than poisoning another 8 people and Robert doesn't even know. It's wrong and it shouldn't happen. And it shouldn't happen in our church community. If anyone, thank you. Someone said amen. We got to do this thing. Now, as we are growing as a church, it's incredibly important we keep our unity and our integrity one with another. If there's an issue or a problem between two people, you see each other, you don't talk about it with a dozen other people. If there's a problem with your small group leader, you talk to them. If you have a problem with an elder, you come and talk to us. We're perfectly approachable. Now, it's important that we do this and that we have zero tolerance on gossip. because none of you would like to find you are the one being talked about. So this is important. We mustn't tolerate it. And if someone comes to you and starts gossiping, you say, oh, hang on a moment, have you spoken to that person? And I know in some communities and even some churches, it's a little bit like a pastime to just sit around and discuss all the things you don't like about your church. Shall I tell you what that's like? It's like sitting on a branch and sawing off at the same time. If you believe in this church and you love it, then you won't gossip about it. You'll be a wise builder and do what Jesus says. If you have a problem, you just go to the person, nobody else, and we sort it out. Otherwise, we will be like digging into our foundations till the thing collapses. If we value what we have, let's make sure we act in accordance with that. Gossip is very destructive to our own heart attitude. If you gossip long enough, you will become bitter and have a false view on life, and it will spoil your life and others. And it's toxic in a church. And this is what usually happens, is that people who are vulnerable are the ones who are most affected. So let's tick on there. Green. Oh, yeah, I definitely want to do that. I'm going to go for that. Let's do that together. Oh, I really struggle with that. I need to work on that. Whoa, that's a bad one for me. I need some help. Okay, moving on. Verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, don't allow yourself to get spiritually cold. Don't wander away and drift in your spiritual life. Because when you become cold in your relationship with God, you will lose your zeal to serve him. The first thing that will happen, it feels like duty, it feels difficult, you become unhappy, and you lose your passion. But instead, keep spiritually close. Love God who loves you. Stay close to him. There will be continual fire of passion to serve him. And Paul is saying, really, let me encourage you to keep going. Be zealous. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So it's telling us to be passionate and don't give up. But it depends on keeping close to Jesus. So there we are. You can tick on that one. Yes, I want to do that. I'm going to stay close to Jesus so I have passionate fervor. Oh, I tend to drift and then it feels like duty to me. Or I got a serious problem with that one. Okay, I'm moving on. Verse 12. Now, I love this one. There's instruction here, like the highway code for our lives. What to do in our relationships together, how to behave as a body, but also what to do in hard times. Now, this is really helpful. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Now, let's unpack this. It's saying this. When difficult times come, what should our response be? Do we run away? Do we put our head in the sand? Do we tell 20 people? But do we do what Jesus suggests? This is what he suggests. This is what Paul is telling us. First, in your hoping, be joyful. Now, very often, in our hoping, we're miserable, right? Because we can't think of anything else but the thing we're hoping for. But Paul instructs us, in your hoping, be joyful. Be joyful in your hope, in your waiting. So when you're in a season, wait with joy. Happiness is a choice. It's not about our emotions. It's about what we believe in our mind. And happiness is a choice. It's how we choose to live. So when you're in a season of waiting, wait with joy and know that God is in charge. Look on the positive and adopt joy into your hoping. And what joy will do, it will fuel your hope. So while you're waiting in hope, joy will fuel it, that your hope grows. In Nehemiah 8:10, he encouraged the people, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And know that difficulty produces perseverance. In Romans, it says, we also glory in our sufferings. You know, we have joy when we suffer because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. It's back to hope. So if you're in a time of waiting, add joy to your hoping. Number two, it says this. Second, how do we respond in challenge and affliction? Paul says, be patient. Oh, that's the hardest thing. We were all chatting about patience the other day, waiting in queues. Can't bear to wait in queues. Be patient. Yet hold on. When you are waiting and in difficult times, hold on. Don't become restless and impatient, but trust God who knows all things. Be patient and see what he will do and be at peace. Now, when we don't know the future or we don't know the reason for something, all we can know is him. And we rest in patience in knowing him, that he has it under control. Be patient, his timing is perfect. Now, when we're on the Pioneer Conference, there's a guy there called Dr. William Kamui. Some of you have probably heard of him. He's got a church of millions in Africa, and literally, and I'm not exaggerating, look him up on the internet. And he told a number of stories, and one of them was amazing. It was this: they went into a village as a team, and they went to a little, little growing church there, and they were doing some prayer and healing. And a number of people got saved. Well, actually, everyone who was sick got healed, apart from one lady. And they prayed for this lady, and she was paralyzed down one side, couldn't move her arm, couldn't move her leg, well known in the village. And they prayed for her, and she just didn't get healed. And she was crying. And she was saying, why me? Is there something I've done, Lord? Is there something I've done wrong? Why is everyone else healed and not me? It was in terrible distress. Well, the team were all moving on somewhere else. And this lady was coming as well on the journey. But they found they had to pack everything first so they could lay like a stretcher on the back of one of the vans to pick her up and lay her because she couldn't sit or walk. So they'd done all this packing. Now, while all the packing was going on, it drew the whole village out. The whole village came out, all the farmers stopped working, everyone came out to see what was going on with all this packing, this whole train of vehicles getting ready. And so the whole village were there watching, and then as they were about to leave, they went to lift this lady up onto the van, and at that moment, she was completely healed in front of the whole village. The whole village were amazed. People gave their lives to the Lord. They had a public holiday for 2 days where all the farmers stopped work to celebrate Jesus and his healing power. Timing. Sometimes it's all about timing. So be patient. We need to be patient. And a number of people here have experienced grief and loss. And I know when that happened to me, I'd done... Julian and I did this advanced counselling course. So I'd done a whole project on grief and knew the stages of grief. I remember getting my manual out and going, where am I in the stages of grief? Because it's so frustrating. And this, some call 5 stages of grief, some say 7. These are the 5 stages. Now, we can't rush through it. Sometimes things have to take their process in life. The 5 stages is this: denial. This isn't true. This isn't happening to me. I can't believe it. Pain and guilt. This hurts so bad I can't manage. Guilt, if only I'd done this or I didn't do enough. Anger, why me? Why is this happening to me? Depression, just realizing, you know, this has really happened and being depressed. And the feeling of loneliness, because when you lose someone, often that is something you are just in on your own. And however kind anyone is, it's a very lonely place. And lastly, number 5 is acceptance and adjustment to my new reality, where I'm still sad, but there's an acceptance that says, this is my new reality now, and I need to live in it. And no one can rush those stages. You know, there's times of grief and loss of someone moving away or dying that sometimes we go through these stages with God's help, but we can't rush it. So we need to be patient in the process and come back into the arms of God. When you feel anxious, come back into his arms. And thirdly, Paul says this: pray in all things. Talk to God. Spend time in his presence. Don't be a stranger. Don't neglect this aspect of your spiritual journey, because prayer is a vital lifeline. So be faithful in prayer. So what do we do in hard times? We pray, we hope, and we be patient. Great advice. Okay, quick tick on that one. Yep, I want to do that. Oh, I struggle with that. No way, I don't think I can do that. Okay, we'll do one more, I've got notes on the table. You can take the rest of the notes with you, but I don't think we'll get all the way through this now. But I love the next one, so let's do the next one, because I think we're quite good at this as a church. The next one says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. practice hospitality. Let's have a quick look at that. Now, within the church community, Paul is encouraging us to keep your eye out for those who have need. Now, I remember when we were pioneering church, and in the early days, sometimes we didn't always eat every day, or we had something very simple like a tin of soup between four of us. And sometimes people go, oh, I got to rush, the dinner will burn. And you would be thinking, you know, the dinner will burn. Oh, we've got to go home, we've got to roast. And you think, oh, a roast. And you go home to a fish finger sandwich or, you know, a tin of soup. So let's be aware and keep our eye open for needs within our own community. So share with the Lord's people who are in need. Pay for someone else's ticket, someone's meal, someone's haircut, someone's parking ticket. Volunteer a lift. Share your food, share your company, your petrol, your possessions, your money, your time. Buy one, get one free, and give the free one away. Experience the joy of sharing. The joy. It's a joy to share. Let's not be blind to the needs of those around us. Now, for those going through financial difficulty, let's do all we can to help. When you are going through tough times and someone does a rescue, it's amazing. It's just amazing to be rescued when you have a difficult time. I remember one time a few years ago, there was something we really needed and didn't have the money for, and I was praying. And at the end of the day, I picked my bag up out of the office and went home and opened it up, and there's £100 cash in my bag. Now, either some very kind person here put it in or an angel, but, you know, same thing kind of, so, you know. Let's pray, but let's be the arms and legs of Jesus to someone else. I remember when we were pioneering church and we'd take all the ladies for a Christmas dinner, and I didn't really have any money, and somebody would pay for my Christmas dinner, or somebody bring milk and tea bags over the house. Now, I can do that for someone else now. It sounds a simple thing, but we can all do it. You think of the Land Rover appeal. You know, that is a fantastic sharing of our resources with Mike and Margaret. And not only do they feel rescued that they now need that Land Rover, and we all agree it's a very important ministry, but they also feel our love, our honest and genuine love that we say, hey, you've got a need. If we can try and meet that together, then we will. And these things build the body and build unity. And lastly, practice hospitality. Now, this isn't just about having people over, but it's thinking from the guest's point of view. Now, I remember one time we travelled a long way to visit somebody we didn't know very well. And a short while after we arrived and had dinner, the guy went off to watch a football match. The lady went off to do something else. And we just left at the table. And then after a while, we sort of thought, well, shall we wander into the lounge? So we wandered into the lounge. The guy carried on watching football. And the lady came in and started doing emails on her BlackBerry. So we just sat there like, you know, so you're just feeling. And then other people we've been to stay have like the art of hospitality down to the detail. They've thought in advance what you might like. And someone's house in London, we didn't know very well, but were arriving early. They'd left a key in a pot in a various location that we could get in. And as we walked into their house, they'd found out what sort of things we liked. So there was an ice bucket with some gin and tonic and lemon, with Earl Grey tea bags. So, you know, we could take any selection that we wanted, and everything was kind of laid out, and a little message where to find our room, little Oyster cards for the tube. Incredible. So it's not just about what we do, it's about thinking from the guest's point of view. How comfy will they feel? Creating an atmosphere. They feel warm and relaxed and wanted and glad you're here. When somebody comes to a church meeting or a picnic or a party, let's make sure we don't forget and just chat to our friends and our guests feel a bit like we did in the lounge, you know, what do we do? But we always welcome our guests and that we are a church with wonderful hospitality. And I think we're good at that, but let's continue. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. This is talking about sensitivity in our relationships. Let's emphasize with others. Live in harmony with one another. This is talking about not being proud and not wanting to associate with various people groups. And lastly, there's a whole instruction on dealing with our enemies that is in detail in the notes. But in essence, it's saying this. When you feel like hitting back or revenge, when someone has been spiteful or mean or spoken against you or caused you trouble, it might be somebody at work or somebody at home, our natural instinct might be to take revenge back. But Paul encourages us here to actually bless those who persecute, give them grace and kindness, and leave God to be the judge. And just to finish on a story with that, I met this young girl at the conference, and you're going to really enjoy this story. I met this young girl, smart, perky, energetic. She was like the center manager at this conference that we were. And we had dinner together, and I said, tell me your story. Her story is one of the most incredible abuse and violence and neglect. And by the age of 14, she was on the streets on her own. She lived in a disused house with three other girls. They didn't really eat. She just about went to school. And then she heard about a youth group down the road. So she went down to the youth group, and she said she was foul. Her behavior, she was deliberately nasty, naughty. She found out later that they used to have prayer meetings about her. She was abusive. And she got chatting to this one youth leader, and they said, you must be good at something. She's good at a particular subject, but was going to be thrown off doing this subject. And the youth leader said, look, I will drive you every Wednesday into school to do this subject so you get your A-level. Because if you get a place at college, God will turn your life around. And she, when the school threatened to kick her out, something in her went, no, you're not going to throw me out. I'm going to prove you. So this youth leader did this. Every Wednesday morning, drove to her house with breakfast in the car and drove her to school. Every Wednesday morning, week after week after week after week after week. She said she would get in the car and the teenager and would start the abuse immediately. What do you think you're wearing? Why is your nose so big? You know, she said she did everything she could. She threw everything at this woman. She was nasty as she possibly could be. And this woman just came back with kindness, with love, and drove her there. She passed her A-levels, went to uni, in 6 months got saved. This girl's life has been transformed. Beautiful Christian girl. And it was because somebody didn't hate their enemy, but did good to them. Great lesson. Right, we're going to leave it there. Notes on the table. Sorry, I went over time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are fascinated with your word. There is so much in there for us, for every aspect of our life, when we're in pain, when we're in joy, how to behave with each other, how to behave with our enemies. Lord, we love what you have done in giving us this book. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be teachable with teaching. Help us, Lord, to always have an open heart, that we'll truly be doers and not just hearers. Lord, as a church here, we want to be wise builders, building on the rock, building on your word. So we pray, Lord, that you release this word to us by your Holy Spirit today to be a teachable people. In Jesus' name, amen.